Well, through the prophet Isaiah, we're told in the scriptures that the Lord dwells with those who tremble at his word. Not tremble in fear, but tremble in excitement that God has spoken to us. We have clear direction. We know how we should be and how we might relate with him. So in that sense, would you take your Bible and open with me to John chapter 13 as we're continuing to walk through this farewell talk that Jesus is having with his disciples. John 13, the first 30 verses of this chapter that we've already looked at, they record the interactions of Jesus at the Last Supper with his disciples, including Jesus washing the disciples' feet, saying this was an example of how they should minister in his name. And then he also informed them that actually one of you will betray me. And then he dismisses Judas, and verse 30, Judas goes out into the night. And then in verse 31, Jesus begins this extended focus on what would be his ongoing mission through his disciples after he departed from them. And in these next few chapters, Jesus will speak of his going away, his sending the Spirit to indwell their hearts, his love for them, their necessary love for one another, their sorrow at his going, but their joy in the coming of the Spirit and the persecutions they would face and the promise of his return and their responsibilities until then. And the Lord just lays it all out for them. And what a beautiful thing that John has recorded it for us, for we get this compact picture of what both our relationship is with the Lord and what he's doing in the world and what our part with that is. But still, since it's prior to his death, some of the things he will say here are kind of in veiled language, as it's been throughout his ministry. And he's here, though, he is speaking more in plain language. And so these words of Jesus in John chapter 13 through 17, there is a reason they have become the most precious portion of Scripture for so many Christians throughout the centuries. But I would just say, as we come to what's really beginning in verse 31 of this direct farewell talk that Jesus has to his disciples, why exactly did he give it to them on the very night that he was to be arrested? I mean, if he knew that he was going to be raised from the grave on the third day, and after that, many things that he's talking about here are going to be much clearer to the disciples, then why spend this last night with them engaging in this lengthy, personal, involved, detailed discourse about future things? I mean, why not just wait until after his resurrection? It's only going to be 3 days. And after that, he would spend 40 days with his disciples explaining many things. Why not have this talk with them then? Why now? And this question of John 13 through 17, that's more than a curiosity, because it helps us understand what is Jesus trying to accomplish, not just for the far future, but in this very moment with his disciples. Because the next 72 hours for his disciples, it's going to be a deep valley for them, excruciatingly painful and uncertain for them. A defection by one of their own, Judas, and an unjust trial by their own people of the one they perceive to be God's Christ, whom he sent to redeem us all. Not only the death of their friend, but the death of the Christ. Their whole world is about to crumble before them. And that's why Jesus gives them this talk now, at least part of the reason, for the moments immediately ahead for them. Do we not recognize that the success that we might have in walking through any deep trial we would go through is not just the degree to which you can grit your teeth and just bear through it, but primarily it's based on your mind and heart being filled with the knowledge of this trial isn't the end. There is a future past this difficulty. And so much the better if that hope for you is not just a wish or a longing that it would be that way, but if you have some concrete certainty of what's coming after the deep trial you're walking through. And what better certainty could you have than Jesus himself telling you? And so that's the position the disciples are in here. And Jesus will say to the Father as he's praying at the end of this discourse in John 17:12, "While I was with them, I kept them in your name. I guarded them, and not one of them has been lost." Well, this talk is one of the ways in which Jesus guarded their souls so that they were not lost. Now, they did flee away from him at his arrest on Friday night, or on Thursday night. But by Sunday morning, they're all gathered back together, are they not? They're holding on to maybe just a thread of hope, but none of them were lost. Perhaps in large measure based on the future promises that he gave them in this very talk. So Peter will say later to a beleaguered and scattered church in the middle of this first century that they are being guarded by faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And it is a faith in what? In the precious promises that God has given us that allows us to persevere through the difficulties that we face. So, Jesus does this here. He lays out many precious and sure promises of what would happen upon his departure, and they begin with these three verses in verse 31 to 33, our text this morning. Jesus, or John records this, "When he," speaking of Judas, "had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come.'" Jesus' first help and strength to them is to give them a perspective. First, related to what's about to happen to him, and then related to what's about to happen to them. What's about to happen to him is his death and his leaving the world. What's about to happen to them is that he's going to leave them behind. Both of these things for the disciples would be unthinkable. And yet Jesus prepares them ahead of time for it with not just a "suck it up, boys, it's going to be difficult," but rather with a divine perspective that God's servants are in suffering glorified. It would be true of him, and it would be true of them. In suffering glorified. Let's walk through and see how Jesus transmits that to them. First, he gives them his perspective on his suffering. He reckons that his suffering is glorifying to him. That he tells them what they certainly would perceive as a worst-case scenario. Jesus would be betrayed and then arrested and condemned by his own nation and then face a shameful death at the hands of Roman soldiers. But Jesus says, "Men, by this means I will be glorified, and even further, God will be glorified by this." A perspective. He's reckoning it to be so. And Jesus wants them to know, as metaphorically, their boat rounds the bend in the river and begins to head right for the falls. And they're going over the falls. And Jesus says to them, "But this will glorify me, and it will glorify God." Look at the text. Look at how verse 31 and 32 reads. There's just this reciprocal nature of glorying going on in Jesus' words. First, the Son of Man, referring to himself, is glorified. By what's about to happen, the Son of Man is glorified. God brings this now upon him. And God is glorified, end of verse 31. in Jesus, in Him. Jesus honors God as He goes through the now, the suffering He's about to face. And then verse 32, if God is glorified in Him, which He just stated at the end of verse 31, and He's glorified because of Jesus glorifying God in the way He goes through it, the trial, then what's the result? If that's true, then what's the result? God will also glorify Him, Jesus, in Himself. Meaning, God will bring Jesus ultimately to join with Him in His divine glory. Jesus is glorified, God is glorified, and then God glorifies Jesus to bring Him into His own glory with Him. And Jesus says this perspective to His disciples, whose whole world is about to get undone. And He says, look, My perspective is that which by Myself and God are glorified is what's about to happen. Okay? So He reckons His suffering to be glorifying to Him. And if that's the case, and that's not what we would expect, but Jesus says that's the case, then that leads us to two immediate questions. What exactly does Jesus mean by God's glory? And how exactly is the suffering and death glorifying to God? That would seem exactly opposite of what we would think. And so let's just ask the basic question, how suffering glorifies? Okay? Two parts of this. First, we need to just define what we mean by glorify or glory. Well, glory is the word we use often, and it definitely is applied to God, but what does it actually mean? Here's what it means. Glory is this about a person. It's the outward display of something that's very true about the person, but often not visible. It's visible in their glory. What makes it glorious about them, that causes others to praise them, is what's true of them that you often, though, can't see visibly. And so glory is the outward display that allows you to see the true nature of a person that's so great. For instance, it's used like this in Esther chapter 1, verse 4 in the Old Testament. The Persian king gave this great feast that showed the riches of his glory as the one who ruled from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces. And he gave this great feast that lasted 180 days. That's 6 months. Who gives a feast that lasts 6 months? Well, what that was by the Persian king was a display outward of this man's true importance and wealth. In case anybody couldn't see it and didn't know it, he had glory. He had greatness. The best about him was that he could throw a feast for 6 months straight. This was his glory. In the Old Testament, we think in terms of God's glory being shown to us as fire and smoke and brightness on Mount Sinai and in His temple. It's a visible display of what we otherwise might not know about God. He is great. He causes His presence to be mediated by smoke and fire, and it fills the place. Okay? It's a demonstration of His greatness. Who else can do that? Right? But there's also other expressions of glory. Psalm 96:3 says, God's marvelous works display His glory. They tell us just how great He is. We sang that this morning. I could sooner count the stars than number all your ways, all your great ways. That's His glory. Isaiah 62:2, God's righteous works display His true inner character. All that He does is right and just. That displays what kind of person He is. You might not otherwise know, but His righteous works show His glory. The Old Testament speaks of people. Jacob's own reputation, he calls his glory. One's own inner soul and person magnifies the Lord. My glory magnifies the Lord. My full inner person and soul, that refers to one's strength, one's beauty or abundance. The thing that's recognized as the best of all is glory. Okay? It's what you might not know otherwise, the true inner greatness of a person. So if that's the definition of glory, what does it mean here when Jesus says the Son of Man is glorified? Well, glorified is just the verb showing the glory, simply putting that glory on display, allowing one's true glory to be seen and recognized. That's just simply the word glorify. So that leads us to ask, if this is the understanding of glory and glorify, how is it then that the death of Jesus allows us to recognize the true nature of what is best in Jesus and, in turn, best in God? How does the death of Jesus and his suffering that he's referring to here do that? Because, frankly, normally, death is not your finest moment. It's not the display of your greatness. It's not your most glorious moment. It normally demonstrates a person's human weakness. Your ultimate statement that you belong to the cursed race of Adam and you can't even keep yourself from dying. But Jesus says, my death will be the best display of my glory, my character, what you might not otherwise know about me. And we need to see this. We need to see how the death of Jesus, the Son of God, is actually the best demonstration of the true nature of God's greatness and the Son of God's greatness. And we need to see it, and we need to be able to explain it well. For this, honestly, is what is so compelling about Jesus, is his true greatness, the glory of his person. It's what causes us to get really jazzed up about him and be ready to follow him and to talk to him about him to other people, that we really understand just how glorious he is, how great he is, the true inner nature of who he is. Because frankly, if we just kind of blandly think and talk about Jesus to this world and his death in factual terms, you know, he died on the cross for your sins, as if it's just kind of a token piece of information that you need as a password to get into his city, on his team. If we just kind of blandly talk about Jesus and his death that way, I mean, should we really be surprised if no one in the world cares? And if they say, nah, I'll pass. And if we ourselves seem to find so little motivation to zealously follow him and speak for him. But if we really can grasp hold of what is so beautiful and so awe-inspiring about Jesus' person as seen in his death, as he refers to it here, then I think we'll begin to be a proper witness to his glory. So, let's just be really clear on what Jesus states here, particularly how Jesus' death glorifies, first and foremost, how that glorifies Jesus. Well, and we just have to say, in reading through the Gospel of John, he's been giving his disciples clues about this all along. John chapter 10, in the metaphor of the good shepherd, he says, I lay down my life, die, for the sheep, for the benefit of the sheep, on behalf of the sheep. And John 10, 28, and by doing so, I give eternal life to them. John chapter 12, just in the previous chapter, he uses the metaphor of a grain of wheat falling into the earth and dying, and then giving multiplied life to others. Kind of repeating the same metaphor, or repeating the same idea in a different metaphor. I'm that grain of wheat. I'm about to be glorified like that. I'm about to die and then give my life to others. And then John chapter 12, verse 32, he says, and when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. When I'm lifted up from the earth, John clarifies, he's said this to show by what kind of death he would die. When I die, the effect will be that I will draw all people to myself. I mean, that's a kind of glory that's unheard of, that one person draws every person, not only who is alive at the moment, but whoever has lived or ever will live to himself. And not just many then will not just be spared from their own death. I mean, there's been heroic men and women before who've died so that others don't have to die. And Jesus would die so that others don't have to die, but he would do more than that. He would actually give life to them, a life that would never end, that would carry them into eternity forever. And so by drawing all people to yourself, not just like the Persian king, all the 127 provinces I rule over an empire that rose and fell, but all people everywhere of all time. I mean, Jesus said this in John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29. The hour is coming when the Son of Man, pointing to himself, when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come out for a final dispositioning of where they will spend eternity, their eternal destiny determined by me. It is when I'm lifted up from the earth, when I die, that I will draw all people to myself. You hear what Jesus is saying that his death would accomplish? Jesus' death exposes the tremendous, on the one hand, graciousness of Jesus to be able to give life to any who trust in him. Nothing is withholding. His tremendous graciousness is seen, but also his tremendous greatness as seen, because he is essentially saying, I'm going to be the final judge of all men. I will draw all people to myself and disposition them to where they will spend eternity. I have that kind of greatness. And it is my death that will demonstrate that. And this is why Jesus says to his disciples that the horrible events of the next 24 hours would actually serve to glorify the Son of Man. But not only the Son of Man, but also God himself. How so? Well, to see this, we just need to see God's involvement in the death of Jesus. Not so much recorded here in the gospel record, but in the gospel explanation, as we find it in the book of Romans. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Paul explains what God is doing behind the scenes in the death of Jesus, and this really exposes the glory of God most brightly and intensely in these few verses that truly every Christian ought to know back and forward, because it exposes the glory of God in the death of his Son. Look at the text, Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Now the righteousness of God has been manifested. That's a word that just means demonstrated. Apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There it is, that phrase, the glory of God. We've sinned. We fall short of His, the true character of His person that does, that demands that we do what he has revealed to us, him being our creator, our lawgiver, his righteousness. We've sinned against him, against his righteous standard, known by what he's revealed to us in his word. But in the face of this, in the face of all have sinned, and God's righteousness and the glory of God being seen, there's an even deeper expression of the glory of his righteous character. Verse 22, those who believe in Jesus are, verse 24, justified, declared righteous by his grace, as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Right there. There's the inner beauty of God, that he would be willing to justify the ungodly, as he says in chapter 4, verse 5. To declare ones innocent who are not innocent at all. They're as guilty as sin. But he would do so as a gift, requiring no payment. Total grace to the person. No payment needed, because the redemption, the ransom price, has already been paid. How? by Jesus' death. And how do we know it's Jesus' death that paid for this ransom, this grace? Well, verse 25. Whom, referring to Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, a sacrifice that satisfies, to be received by faith. God put Jesus forward as a propitiation, that which satisfies His justice. How was that accomplished? By His blood, verse 25. As the soldiers put the big spike right through the hand of Jesus, and His blood was shed as He died on the cross, God was pouring out a sacrifice that satisfies His own justice. And this is how Jesus' death glorifies God, because it exposes to us the deep heart of God to be gracious to those who don't deserve it. Sinners. So much so that He's willing to crush His own Son on the cross as a payment for their sin. Not only does Jesus or God doing so show the glory of His grace, but also the glory of His righteousness. The righteousness of God is in view here, not just His grace. How so? Well, look at how verse 25 ends. This, Him doing that, Him putting Jesus forward to die for other people, was to show God's righteousness. Because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. Now, this is a theological reflection by Paul here, that the people living in Paul's day, or in Jesus' day, weren't the only people who ever lived. There were thousands of years of human history prior to Jesus coming, and God had passed over their sins. He had not executed divine wrath on those sins, and we see in the Old Testament He did that in one way by establishing that there would be an animal sacrifice for those who sinned. It even began all the way back with Adam and Eve. But does an animal sacrifice, an animal dying, is that a true substitute for a person? People are not just animals. They're not just better animals. They're an entire different class of being. They have the spirit, the breath of God in them. He made them in His own image. So they're not just like animals. So how does an animal appropriately substitute for a human? No way it could, as the author of Hebrews will later tell us. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away a man's sin. Those were just a continual picture. Oh, death is necessary, but there needs to be a full and a final substitute come one day, a man who has the ability to go back and collect up all the sinful actions of men who've gone before Him and bear them in His own death. What man could do that? Well, only the Son of God who created all those men. He Himself could take their sins on Him in an eternal way and bear them and the punishment for them once and for all. Nobody but the Son of God could do that, who Jesus came and became the Son of Man. He was man and God equally at the same time. Only He could do that. This is the righteousness of God, that God didn't just wipe away the old sins and forget about them. No, He was collecting them up, as it were, to pour the judgment for all of them out on His Son. God's righteous in this. But also, look at verse 26. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Glorious righteousness at the present time, that God in just righteousness, by the way He went about justifying the ungodly. I mean, normally it would be an unrighteous thing for a judge to declare a guilty person innocent, right? So, righteous God didn't just erase the guilt of men, whether in the past or in the future, but rather He transferred that to an acceptable substitute, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, the spotless one, the unblemished lamb, the sinless son. And as Isaiah 53 declares, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. But what? But God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And later in that chapter, it pleased the Lord to crush his own son. As Paul says here in verse 25, he was righteous in crushing him so that he might be both, God might be just as he justifies those who have faith in Jesus. There's no smoke and mirrors here. There's no changing the requirements. God just fulfilled the requirements by fully fulfilling it on his own son. This is beautiful. This is the true character of God. This is the best story ever told. It's the best truth ever known, that the glory of God, the true inner heart of God, to be perfectly righteous and yet perfectly gracious. And when we see it, it makes us do what we've done this morning, just praise his glorious grace. All praise to him, the greatness, the deep beauty of his character and his person. It glorifies him. And can I just say to you, my Christian brothers and sisters, this is how we need to communicate the gospel to other people. Not only the why we need to communicate the gospel to other people, but the how we communicate and present the gospel, the good news, the story of God's glory. You don't just recite a few facts. You don't just tell an outline about God, man, Christ, response in bare objective realities, as if now that I've told you the facts, I'm going to have to convince you that this really is important. You really should do something with it. No, it should be the way you communicate that that convinces them they must do something with it. Yes, be factual, be accurate, be complete, be organized in your thinking and presentation, but by all means, be personally enamored with the beauty of this story. To tell it to others, to speak of something so beautiful and glorious and true that the person can tell, oh, what are you talking about? I want to hear more about this. But it gets even better than we've already rehearsed so far, because Jesus was willing to endure such. He just didn't get assigned to endure a death. But his willingness to endure a death, what does that say about the worthiness of God, his Father, and his plan? Jesus, knowing full well of what it would cost him, willingly, humbly submitted to the Father's will and plan, set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem to die. He's the one who sends away Judas to go and do it quickly. The time is now. He will walk after this talk with his disciples. He will walk and go to the exact place he and his disciples always went to make sure that Judas could find him there. Knowing that Judas would bring a band of soldiers to arrest him that night, Jesus made sure he went to exactly where Judas would know that he would be. And he prays there in that place before Judas arrives, "Oh, Father, not my will, but thine be done in this moment." Do you understand that Jesus is the only person in the universe who could have thwarted God's gospel plan towards humanity? Satan doesn't have that power. Only Jesus could have said, "No, not doing it. I've considered the cost. I'm not going there." But God is so worthy, so glorious, despite of what it costs me, I will do it. I'm not going to thwart God's plan. What does this do? This is Jesus demonstrating to us in the moments leading up to his death and as he hung on the cross, the absolute worthiness of God. It's the death of Jesus, his own son, who could have stopped his own death, but didn't, that shows just how glorious God and his plan for the redemption of men is. And at the same time, it demonstrates the very worthiness of the servant of God, the very Son of God. Jesus is so worthy of this assignment that the Father absolutely trusted him. He's at one with the Father, not only in will, but also in desire. And so we just say, well, look, if God so trusted his Son to fulfill this assignment, oh, how much more should we trust that Jesus has fulfilled this assignment? He is for us the Father's glory. He did not shirk from death. He would not abandon his bride. He would not defame his Father. But for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He despised the shame, and there he purchased our redemption. Jesus' death displays Jesus' true worthiness, the Father's true worthiness. But Jesus says back in our text in John 13, 32, there's even more than this. Let's look at it. Verse 32, the story doesn't end with Jesus' death, he alludes to here. And don't think for a moment that only his death did he have in mind when saying, now I, the Son of Man, is about to be glorified. He encourages his disciples in the upper room with something that would go far beyond his death. Look at the text. If God is glorified in him, and he would be by his death, then God will also glorify him, Jesus, in himself, and glorify him at once. Do you see the if-then condition, sentence, statement, structure in verse 32? If God is glorified by Jesus in his death, and oh, he is, then because that happens, there's a result that's going to come. And what's the result? That God will also glorify Jesus with himself. Now, that doesn't speak to Jesus' death, but Jesus' resurrection after his death and his exaltation to the right hand of the Father, to that place of glory that he previously had. But even more than his exaltation to the glory he previously had, amazingly, if it is even possible, to an even higher expression of the inherent glory of the Son of God than he previously had. You say, wait, how could Jesus ever have a higher expression than the glory he's had from eternity as equal with God the Father? Well, it is actually possible. Not for Jesus to have more glory, but to be more glorified. For that glory to be more exposed than it previously was. More of an expression of that glory than previously. And Paul expresses this in Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 to 11. So turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. I want to show you how Paul says, look, after Jesus' death, he was more glorified than he previously ever had been. Philippians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 8, after rehearsing that Jesus set aside his glory, as it were, and came and took on human flesh and lived among us, he says this in verse 8, and being found in human form, he, Jesus, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Okay, there you go. There's the cause. What's the effect? Look at the very next word in verse 9. Therefore. Oh, so Jesus' death had an effect. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow in heaven, on earth, under the earth, all creation, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is, and here's the name, Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What's Paul saying here? He's saying before Jesus came and glorified God by humbling himself to die for God's elect, Jesus was not known among men and exalted as mankind's only Lord and Savior. But now he is. I mean, that's what this gathering right here is about, isn't it? To exalt, to glorify, to recognize that Jesus is God's only Savior of mankind and the rightful Lord of all men. God has demonstrated now to all creation that Jesus is such. And on the last day of humanity, the very last day, every human alive will glorify Jesus as such and will do it for an eternity forward from there. Just in the same way they glorify God, they will glorify Jesus equal to glorifying God, such that in mankind's eyes, Jesus will have the same glory as God does. That process has already started. That's what we're doing here this morning, and it will culminate in humanity's end. Or as Jesus says in our verse, God will also glorify Jesus in Himself. The end of all things is that Jesus' glory will be truly and plainly recognized and acknowledged, glorified by all. And all this on direct account of His suffering. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 says, Jesus, having made purification for sins, He has now taken His seat at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become much superior to the angels, as His name has inherited, the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Lord, praise to Him. So, this is the first grand statement that Jesus makes to His disciples. In suffering, I will be glorified. But I want you to see how immediately, turn back to John 13, Jesus takes this reality of His own suffering resulting in His being glorified and stating now again an unexpected reality that's directed toward them. Verse 33, little children, yet a little while I'm with you, and you will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now also I say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. All this glory of God, and then where I'm going, you cannot come. Having completed my suffering, I'm going to glory, and you cannot come. I'm leaving you behind. Now, Jesus is quick to say in verse 36, He's not abandoning them. It's just that you can't follow me now. Afterward, you will, He says to Peter. And we say, after what? Well, that's the question Peter asked in verse 37. Peter said to Him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. I mean, Peter knows Jesus is about to die, and he says, I'm willing to die too. To which Jesus replies, verse 38, will you lay down your life for me? Actually, right now, Peter, you won't. You say you will, but you won't. Because before the rooster crows, you're going to have denied me three times. But afterward, when you have suffered, then you will follow me there. In suffering, glorified. That applies to Jesus, but we also see this applies to Jesus' disciples. How does our suffering glorify? If we as Jesus' disciples will follow Jesus, then we can take what we've just seen. Jesus' suffering glorifies God, and it also glorifies Jesus. And we need to ask, well, how does our suffering glorify us and glorify Jesus? Well, how does it glorify us? If we cannot come now, then it's better for us to stay behind, to be separated from Jesus, and to suffer. We know it's better because God only gives good to His children. And Jesus said, no, you can't come. So how is it good for us that having believed in Jesus, we're not immediately glorified with Him? Well, presently, we need to understand our suffering has the opportunity to display the true character of us, of what we profess ourselves to be. We say we'll lay our lives down for Jesus. And our life, though, of faith in a hostile world, that demonstrates that we will. We can say we will, but it's actually our suffering that demonstrates our true character. What may be hidden, what the world may not see in us, is true to the watching world, to the angels, to Jesus, that our persevering in the midst of suffering shows the true glory of what God has done in our hearts. He's transformed us from one who cares about ourselves to one who cares mostly about Him. Our true hidden character is seen as we suffer. And if we were not left behind here to live out our professed faith, then we would never be glorified in that way. Look, this world may spurn and mock our inner glory, even in their evil. Doing so serves to further show that we do not belong to this world. We belong to Jesus. We're sticking with Him no matter what the world says. That glorifies us. That happens presently, but it also happens in the future. Continuing on as Jesus' true followers in this world accrues for us an eternal reward. By the true character in us is eternally demonstrated. In the end, we will be glorified with Jesus as we are vindicated for all the universe to see. What we've lived our life for is shown to be true. And like Jesus, our particular individual measure of faithfulness in this life, just like it was for Jesus, God exalted Him because He was willing to be humbled to the point of death, even death on a cross. So as we live out a life of faithfulness, we will receive even more reward for our faithful service of Him, our being faithful in the midst of suffering. The more we are faithful in suffering, the more reward we will receive for an eternity. That's how we are glorified as we're left behind here to suffer and live a life of faithfulness. But how is Jesus glorified by leaving us behind? Well, as we are faithful, even outside of His presence, this demonstrates His worthiness. We consider Him so worthy, we're willing to be faithful to Him even though He's not physically here with us. And our submission to Him, regardless of what it costs us, shows Jesus' worthiness, His true glory, as we're joyful even when He's not here with us. That demonstrates that spiritually we know He is here with us by His Spirit within, such that we're peaceful, joyful, even when all around my soul gives way. We're hopeful. Our hope and our confidence in the midst of all that we're deprived of in this life as we follow Jesus, that demonstrates the certainty of Jesus' promises that He's made to us, that there is a glorious future for us and we're willing to wait for it. We don't have to have it all now. That glorifies Jesus. And as we labor for His kingdom, we demonstrate His present power. John 14:12, Jesus said His mission is going to go forth in an even greater way with Him being in heaven and Him leaving us here. How? Because now, rather than one primary servant of God, it's multiplied into millions spread out all over the world. And then, after our suffering is complete, we truly have, in fact, laid down our lives for Christ, then Jesus promises in John 14:3, I will return again for you, that where I am, fully glorified, you will be also glorified with me. But none of this glory would happen if we were not left behind to live out this faithfulness, what we claim, I will die for you. And now we live it out. And that glorifies us, our true nature, and glorifies Jesus, His true nature, before the watching world. And so when you're staring down any element of difficulty or suffering, as we live for Jesus here, we need to have the perspective that Jesus gives His own disciples in this moment. And we need to pronounce over our suffering that we're enduring in this my Savior will be glorified and I will be glorified, as it will show who He truly is and it will show who I truly am, both now and into eternity. If it's true of Jesus in suffering glorified, then it's also true of us in suffering glorified. We're going to come right back to this same passage next week, Lord willing, and consider the first and fundamental instruction on how we live out that perspective, a new commandment to love one another as we glorify our Lord. Let's pray together. Oh Lord Jesus Christ, there's nothing we can do to add to your glory. But by your word, by your spirit, as we see what you have done for us, our eyes can be opened and expanded to see more of your glory. And this is what we want. And we want to be consumed by the sight of your glorious grace and greatness. Thank you for showing it to us in this passage and for living it out as you came and you died for us. Lord, may our lives be a testimony as you have left us here to spread your glory throughout this world. Help us to do it in our own individual sphere and as best we can all around the world and to anyone who will hear. We ask this truly for our great joy and your great glory. Amen.